We are in our question and answer series, and we last time we had a question from Carl Neville. It was his second question. Just a quick review, because I just need to tie up a couple loose ends with this. It comes out of Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. And if you remember, we've already covered this. It has to do, I'll go ahead and read the verse. Revelation 27. This is at the end of time, and it says, when the 1,000 years are expired, this would be the millennial kingdom. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So we've already looked at the fact that this is, we are premillennialists. This is the millennial kingdom. His question had to do with, how can they be deceived if these are Christians that are living in the millennial kingdom? Well, the answer is that these are people who are descendants of those who came into the millennial kingdom having been saved out of the tribulation period. So you actually have a sort of a mixed multitude in the kingdom of these saints and angels, and then you'll have these humans. And we looked at how Isaiah 65, Isaiah chapter 60, and other verses actually hint at the long life of these individuals and makes comment on them. So it is pretty amazing. The most amazing thing is the fact that it talks so little about it. We know very little about it, but we do sort of know the structure and that these individuals are there. The last thing that we know, the answer to the question is, you as a saint will not be deceived. The individuals who are deceived are these humans that come out of they're the descendants of those that come out or that were saved during the tribulation period. They're not glorified. So the only thing we had to deal with is in that same passage, Revelation 20, down to verse 9, Satan's army went up to the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet already are, and shall be tormented night and day forever and ever. There's a good verse for hell right there, by the way. Hell is a real place where their torment actually happens, day and night, forever and ever. But the issue here is fire came down out of heaven and devoured them, and we already talked about how this, compared to the tribulation period, compared to the fact that when Messiah comes at his return, Revelation 19, he lands on the Mount of Olives, he marches around the Holy Land, essentially, and subjugates all of the nations that have been against Israel for time immemorial. And there's this whole process, you know, of war. Whereas in Revelation chapter 20, it's boom. It's like, why couldn't you do that before? Well, there's reason why he couldn't do it before. And we even hinted at that last time. It has somewhat to do with the grace that has been given. You know about Christ, but you don't see him. Our walk requires a fair amount of faith, hope, and love. Well, when you're living in the kingdom, you can turn on the TV, I guess. Are there TVs? Are there some sort of something? They're not Zenith, but I don't know. Well, what are they? You can look at Jesus. He's literally right there. And there's no excuse for this. And I'm just going to say it in my own way of saying it. There's no excuse for this rebellion. You guys literally, you could take a vacation and say, let's go to Jerusalem and, hey, we'll put a suggestion in this or a question. We'll go to his question and answer. Right? Well, that would be some question and answer, wouldn't it? There's no excuse. And so he puts down the rebellion literally immediately for these individuals who, as I say, have no excuse. Well, there's even, and now here where I wanted to share this with you, go to Numbers chapter 16, and I believe this is a direct parallel to what's happening, or really a precursor, maybe we could say it. Because there are things that happen in Scripture that prefigure larger events, right? And we understand this is prophetical in nature, and it's all through Scripture. There's so many prefigurings of things that occur. In Numbers chapter 16, there's a rebellion in the camp. And what's going to eventually happen here is a prefiguring of what happens, I believe, in Revelation 20. We need to read a little bit. This is Numbers chapter 16, verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses and against Aaron. I'm sorry, I just lost my place. Verse number 2. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing that all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then, lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. He's saying, why are you so why are you so great? I mean, what, does this sound familiar? This goes on literally all the time. Why are you so high and mighty? Have you heard people talk like this? Why do you get to do it? Why did you get the promotion? Verse 4. And when Moses heard it, he said, how dare you talk to me like that? I'm God's man. No, he fell on his face. I love how Moses and Aaron react to things. This is so instructive to us. I mean, just this right here. You know, instead of being offended, A, which happens inside me, right, as a person, if something happens, it comes at me, and immediately I'm offended. So that happens inside me. What happens outside of me? Now I defend myself. So now I'm being defensive. Will you tell me that? Well, I'm going to tell you this. And now you got the back and forth. And you add, as the Bible says, sin to sin. But Moses did precisely the right thing. He fell upon his face. Just what we finished doing, praying. And it doesn't say what happens between verses 4 and 5, but if I could just lend my own interpretation, I think God spoke to Moses' heart and said, this is what you need to do. Now, it's not unusual in this time frame for God to say, this is what you need to do. But I believe that he just put it in Moses' heart. Because in the next verse he said, and he spake unto Korah. So something happened between verse 4 and 5. He had to have spent a moment in prayer. And he spake unto Korah and said unto his company, and unto his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his. You know, I'm sorry. If somebody talks like this to me, I'd be afraid. If you're Korah and you're not afraid, you're a fool. God's going to show us who are his. Uh-oh. You're being called to the principal's office, buddy. This is not good. And what the thing I notice here in verse 5 has to do with the confidence. Maybe it's not confidence. The sureness that Moses is. You know, when Moses goes to the edge of the Red Sea and says, behold the salvation of the Lord. It's like, you watch. You look at Pharaoh for the last time because you will see him no more. Nothing's happened to the sea. How do you do that? You know, we don't know of a voice that's in Moses' head saying, I'm going to do the sea, so you talk like you know what's happening. That's not what happens. See, when you get close to the Lord and you walk with him in faith, I'm just telling you, you just know. You just know. And those of you who are believers, and those of you who have just a little experience with the Lord, you know exactly what I'm talking about. This is not something that you can use to prove the Lord. And I talk about this all the time because I love this. It is the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. And when I, our friends, the householders, they have these T-shirts. And they had it for a family reunion. And it says, their T-shirt says, "It's a householder thing. You wouldn't understand." I love that. And we understand that. You know, you get that. It's like, we're householders. You don't get it. But we all get it. And so, from a human level, we understand that. And you can do that in different groups, you know, or whatever it is. But we could kind of say this of the Holy Spirit. I'm a Christian. You wouldn't understand. And folks, that's not boasting. That's Holy Spirit truth right there. Because the Spirit bears witness of Himself. And if you are filled with the Spirit and walking with the Spirit, there does come at some point, not boastfulness, not pride, it's confidence in your relationship with Christ. And you just say, it's going to be okay. How do you know? How do you know? I just know. I don't know what's going to happen, but I know it's going to be okay. So calm down, buddy. You know, now that becomes part of our witness. People see how you act. That's part of the gospel. So here, his confidence is the fact that his confidence is in Christ. And he says, even tomorrow, verse 5, the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him, even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. This do. Take you censers, Korah, and all his company, and put fire therein, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. Ye take too much upon you, you sons of Levi. I'm telling you, it's like, why do we waste our time with Marvel and all comic book heroes? I'm telling you, this is exciting stuff. I just get a thrill reading this, because he's like, you take too much on you. He's like, you take too much on you. And he's about to be proven here. This is very exciting. So he tells them this process. And here's the background. You already know that Korah and his group. Korah is a son of Levi. Now, he has his office. I don't want to go too much into what people do, but the issue here is he has an office. He ministers unto the Lord as in the tribe of Levi. And he wants more. This is very American of him, isn't it? It's like, I got my stuff, but I want more. Why? Well, because the Johnsons have more on that, and the Smiths have more. You see what I'm saying? See, Korah wasn't content. He had a lot of good stuff. Well, that's not good enough, because who was he looking at? Moses, Aaron. And so he wanted more. He wanted what they had. And folks, I'm telling you, this should speak directly to us. Are you thankful for what the Lord has? And when I say given to you, I'm not talking about land and houses and goods necessarily. I know people go, I thank God for my car and I thank God for my house. I'm like, is that all? I mean, there's so much more to be thankful for than your muffler on your car or, you know, whatever. I mean, how about your health? How about your family? How about your church family? How about peace in America? I mean, God's provided a whole lot for you and I, amen? And He's given you a purpose. Look, He gave you a path. You came here tonight. What a great place to be, Open Door Baptist Church. You have a place where you can sit in peace. There's no fussing and fretting. Into some churches, they can do all kind of weird stuff. In here, what are we doing? We're looking at the Bible. What a bunch of reasonable people we are. So God has provided all these things. Are we not thankful for these things? He says, you take too much on yourself, ye sons of Levi. And now Moses gives them a sermon. I love this. Moses is like, okay, this is what we're doing. You better watch out. Now I need to talk to you. Verse 8. And Moses said unto Korah, hear, I pray you, you sons of Levi. Seemeth it but a... I shake when I'm reading this. Because you have to put yourself in the place of Korah. And you have to think as if God is saying this directly to you and me. Aren't you, Tom, aren't you happy for what you have? You act like you're not. And I'm not saying, I'm just saying, if I were to be complaining about my life or about my car or about my things and I'm sitting whining and complaining. I learned, folks, I'm telling you, I learned a long time ago, I'm thankful for the stuff I got. I'm thankful for the life I live. I'm thankful for these things. And I'm a bit ashamed because when I go to India and Haiti, I see people with less than me that are more happier than I am. And I just say to myself, you know what, Lord, teach me how to jettison all this stuff so that I don't have the worldly. I mean, I need a car. It's not like I can walk everywhere, but I don't want to be attached to these things. So we have to almost listen like it's being spoken to us. Verse 9, seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them? You have it good, guys. Look at you. When he says he separated you, it means he put you in a special place. You have a place before Israel. You have a prominent place ministering to God's people. Are you not happy with that? Verse 10, and he hath brought thee near to him. You know, in that day, the tabernacle had these little fences and things, and you couldn't get close to the tabernacle. But they had access. They had free access to all these things. And he hath brought thee near to him and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee. And ye seek the priesthood also? You're not happy with what you got? For which cause both thou and thy company are gathered together against the Lord? And what is Aaron that ye murmur against him? And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, which said, we will not come up. And so it's a similar thing with Dathan and Abiram. They're very rebellious. And so Korah comes and they're at least talking. And he says, tell Dathan and Abiram to come. They're like, we're not even coming. And he's like, really? He's not going to come talk to me? But we're dealing with Korah here because the activity happens a little bit later in the chapter here. What happens with Dathan and Abiram, it's really fascinating. Look at verse 28. Moses said, hereby shall ye know that the Lord hath sent me to do these works, and I have not done them of mine own mind. So this is, verse 28 is kind of a key verse for us. Because Moses, unfortunately, has to prove his ministry. Like Paul, and I alluded to this, I believe it was just Sunday, that it's astounding to us to think that people like Paul and here people like Moses have to defend their ministry. And we as people, and I'd say the royal we Christians in America, people pick on pastors all the time, pick on Sunday school teachers all the time, pick on deacons, pick on pianists, pick on everybody. Oh, you preach too short. Oh, you preach too long. Church is too hot. Church is too cold. It's like, it's never ending. Say amen if you know what I'm talking about. He said, are you not happy, sir, ma'am? We're not even going to talk about that because I'll get off on it. I can preach short. I can preach long. It can be hot. It can be cold. All of these things are true. And it is true that people like me and so many others, we want everyone to be happy. We're trying to do our best. But what we do as Christians who love one another, we give each other the benefit of the doubt. And this is what we do because we're family. That's why we do it. And my impulse with family is not to attack them, but to say, it's okay, I'm not leaving the church or anything, but it's kind of hot in here. Is there something wrong with the air conditioner? You know, something like that. I mean, that's reasonable. See, here Moses has to defend his ministry, and so here he says, this is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do these works, and I have not done them of mine own mind. If these men, this is Dathan and Abiram, this is very serious, if they die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, we would say it this way, the moment he got done talking, that the ground clave asunder that was under, this is Dathan, remember, Dathan and Abiram wouldn't come. Where are they at? They're at their tents. Who with? Their families, their kids, everybody. And in the intervening passages here, what Moses said, he's like, everyone who's near their tent, move away. It's like, ooh, this is bad. So everyone that was near their tents had to like walk away. And it says here, and it came to pass, and he made, speaking the words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, that would have been tents is what they're referring to, and all the men that appertained to Korah and all their goods, and they and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And so here what we have is, in the case of Moses, as well as in other things we talked about, they are in the presence of God. They are in the camp of God. In this moment in the, this is the late Bronze Era, God is tabernacling with men. Even so his closeness is even more important than when it was the time of Abraham. So they have a great, great privilege here. Second only, remember, where our heads are at are actually in Revelation chapter 20. But what's the difference? In Revelation chapter 20, you have Jesus sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. That's pretty awesome. Well, here in Numbers chapter 16, what do you have? You have the Shekinah glory of God in the middle of your camp, and you know he's there because when you wake up in the middle of the night to get a drink of water and look out of your tent, you see a beautiful pillar of fire that lights the camp by night. And every day there's a gigantic cloud that just covers the camp just enough to give them shade when all around else is sun. And it gives them the shade that they need. And their shoes don't wear out. And their clothes don't wear out. And they have the bread in the morning. And I'm sorry. This is pretty amazing stuff. I do think of the wilderness like, oh, it must have been rough living there. I'm not so sure about that some days. You know, we enjoy some honey from Webster, Florida. That's really great. And they say that Werner honey is the most awesome honey in the world. But the manna from heaven, they say that it had that honey taste to it. You know, they're in the presence of God. And so God's judgment falls quickly upon them. And then in verse number 34, right after that happens, remember, at the same time, Korah and his fellows are standing in front of the tabernacle. Verse 18, just as a reminder, they took every man his censer and stood in the door of the tabernacle. I'm reading from 16:18 of the congregation with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them unto the door of the tabernacle, unto the congregation, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. So they stood in the door where they're supposed to. This is so exciting. They've got their censers. They're standing there. The glory of the Lord appeared, and the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, get back. Well, that's what verse 21 says. Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation? You know, when someone opposes you, you would like fire to come down. Well, maybe I should only speak for me. When someone's opposing me and mad at me, I'd be like, oh yeah, bring the fire. You know, we know our fleshly desires and hearts. We want revenge. But Moses and Aaron are so wonderful, and they're like, they intercede. This is why Moses is, typologically, he is an Old Testament type of Christ. Because he puts himself between God and the congregation. God's like, I'm going to judge them. And he's like, no. And you think, well, does God know what's going on? This is all typological. God knows what's happening. God knows how Moses is going to respond. God is responding in holiness, because this, folks, is what holiness does. Holiness judges sin. And it's just, okay, sin, judgment. That's what holiness does. That's why the cross is so beautiful, because the cross stands for holiness. It stands for judgment. You take sin, you put it on the cross, and it's judged. But see, love intervenes as well, and the cross is this substitutionary atonement. So the cross is the judgment of sin, but the way God worked it out is, he says, I'll take your place. See, he's got this all figured out. But if you separate love and holiness, this is what holiness looks like. You sin, and you get judged for it. But Moses is the only thing standing between God and man half the time, and we're seeing it right here. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the congregation, say, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Moses came up and went to Dathan, and then that occurs with Dathan and Abiram. Verse 34, dropping down to verse 34, they were swallowed up. Verse 35, and there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, and take up the censers out of the burning, and scatter thou the fire yonder, for they are hallowed. And so now they're essentially cleaning up what's left over. But in the moment the ground is opened, the judgment falls upon Dathan and Abiram, and in the moment right after, fire came out from the Lord. Because remember the picture, they're standing in front of the door of the tabernacle with the censers the way the Lord told them, and the Lord is standing right there, and the fire came out and destroyed those men. So this typologically prefigures what happens in Revelation chapter 20. Fire comes out from the Lord, and it destroys the rebellious ones. We know this because go over to Numbers chapter 26. Numbers 26, sometimes you see songs and you see recapitulations of things that happen. Because there are creedal formulas in the Old Testament where God talks about his great doings, and he's reminding us. It's kind of a form of the gospel where God is saying, I saved you, remember? And we sing about, we have our own hymnody. We sing about God's salvation. Well, the Israelites had their songs, the song of Moses. Miriam sang as soon as they come through the Red Sea. They break into the song of Moses, and they sing about the salvation of God. So there are places in the Bible where they talk about things that have already happened. And just quickly, let me read two verses. It's talking about this judgment, Numbers 26:10. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when the company died. What time the fire devoured the 250 men. So Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and the 250 men, two different places, they're all killed at the same time. And they became a sign. You see this? A sign of what? Rebellious individuals are judged by God. Now, where else can we see this? It actually is really fascinating. Turn, keep your finger in the Old Testament, but I want you to turn to the book of Jude. Because Korah is mentioned again. He's quite famous for this episode. Korah is a rebel. And I know, we love rebels. Rebel without a cause. There was one guy who wrote a book, he was rebel with a cause. And then there's, our culture's created rebel into like it's a good thing, and I get it. I understand the cultural sort of fun that we like to have with that. But the point is, in actual fact, a rebel is evil. A rebel says, "You want me to do that? I'm going to do this." You say, "Why don't you do this?" "Oh, you want me to do this? I'm going to do that." Whatever. We're just going to do something different. We see so much rebellion in our culture right now. Our news media is fomenting rebellion like crazy. Everyone, and it depends on what the agenda is, but individuals are so contrarian. And if you're not on my side, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to pull your argument apart piece by piece until I can get to it. And it's and I am talking somewhat in the area of politics, but there was something introduced. It was back in late 80s, 90s, called the politics of personal destruction. I don't know if you've heard of that, but it was introduced as a way to get to the person. So I don't like your policies. I'm going to argue your policy, but oh yeah, by the way, I'm going to attack you from behind. On your family relations, I'm going to attack you on your what you did when you were 14 and delivering newspapers. I'm going to attack you on everything about you. They will find out, and they will put it in the news, and they will attack and destroy you. We are so rebellious as a society, and this is probably, in my opinion, one of the chief marks. Against a civilization is the utter, total rebellious attitude of it. And I'm really worried for us as a country and as a nation, because we just won't do right. Here in the book of Jude, the theme of the book of Jude is false teachers. And so Jude is teaching us about false teachers. And the whole purpose is to is so that we would be wise of what a false teacher looks like. And I'll tell you what, the church in America needs to know this. They need to know the attributes of a false teacher so you can spot the person. We have so many of these big churches with these fabulous individuals who do fabulous things. I saw one video of a preacher who wanted to do a sermon illustration. So what he did is he had like a wire attached to some harness, and he comes walking out, and he's going to say, and he jumps and leaps, and he literally flies over the congregation, and then he flies over this way, and I'm like, la-dee-da, buddy. They can have, whatever. Some others have water guns, and they shoot the water guns and somehow work it into their sermon and that kind of stuff. I'm sorry if this sounds a little negative. I think that's just theatrics. Because I believe in sermon illustrations, but I don't believe in theatrics. Because you walk out and you go to lunch and you go, "Wasn't that great? We had a water gun fight at church." And people go, "Are you guys nuts?" Well, we need to know what false teachers look like. And one of the chief, look at Jude verse 11. There are two key verses in Jude. It's Jude 8 and Jude 11, verse 8 and verse 11. So verse 11 says, "Woe unto them." Wherever you see a woe in Scripture, very important. This is the judgment of sin. You don't come back from a woe. When God says woe, you're done. You've been done. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. Mark, that's number one. They've ran greedily after the error of Balaam. Boom, that's the second mark. For reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kori. Now, it's spelled different, but this is Korah. And so it's the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, and the gainsaying of Kori. And that fills out what the thesis of Jude. But look back at verse 8, because he describes to you what these things mean. These filthy dreamers, these false teachers, they A, defile the flesh, B, despise dominion, and C, speak evil of dignities. This is the definition of those three things. And he keeps repeating these things in different order. And it's just amazing in Jude how he keeps mixing the order up. But defiling the flesh, just for reference, is the way of Cain. The error of Balaam is to speak evil of dignities. That was Balaam's whole thing, was to curse Israel. Israel's the dignity, so to speak. And his sin was speaking evil of dignities. The way of Cain, his offering was of the flesh. It was a decent offering, but it was his pride that brought the offering. So he's known for his flesh. But what about the gainsaying of Kori? What's this? Kori is one who despises dominion. What's dominion? That's your authority. That's what's been given to you. You have dominion. When you got a job, I remember I got a job at the Orlando Sentinel so long ago, and I walked in, and they said, here's your desk. And I said, great. And they said, here's your chair. And my chair had arms, by the way. And I was like, oh, I have arms? That was like really a big thing in that day at the Sentinel, to have arms on your chair. I'm like, I'm somebody. But I had no phone on my desk. So I'm like, so do I get a phone? Oh, yeah, we'll work on that. You know. So at your place of work, you do have a dominion, don't you, right? This is your trash can. This is your office. You do this, and we'll pay you. Okay, so I do this. And so everyone has their little area of authority, so to speak, that's been given to you. Well, Moses had his dominion. He had his authority. He had his job from God. And what? Kori had, he had no respect for that. He despised dominions. In fact, in verse 11, look there. So it talks about the gainsaying of Kori. The Greek word here, gainsaying, means disobedience, contradiction, dispute, strife. Now, can I ask you a question? Is that what Kori did? That's exactly what Korah did. He was disobedient. He contradicted everything that Moses was trying to do. He disputed with everyone, and he caused strife in the camp. You know, they could have been doing good stuff in the camp. I don't know what they needed to do. What, was there some manna they needed to pick up? What, was there some, they needed to go bring an offering to the tabernacle? I'll tell you what, when that kind of trouble happens, everything stops. And in churches in America right now, people, instead of propagating the gospel like they were supposed to, you know what they're doing? They're arguing over the drapes. They're arguing about the pay of this person or the thing of that person. They're arguing about this or that. They're splitting their church. They're worried about dumb stuff, like how many escalators we need in the foyer, or how many wires are we going to swing our pastor out by. These are distractions that actually, in the end, they destroy the gospel. How would you like to have that kind of blood on your hands? But that's the blood that Korah has on his hands. So we see in the New Testament gives us a little bit of insight to that. I want to have you to turn to Psalm number 42, please. Because in the Old Testament, they don't forget about Korah. Because the sons of Korah, now, Dathan and Abiram, their wives, their kids, everything that appertained to them all went down to the pit all at one time. But the sons of Korah survived. God mercifully kept them. And there's a long record of them in the Old Testament. This is Psalm 42. Look at it's in the heading of Psalm 42. To the chief musician, maskil is what it is. It's a type of song. For the sons of Korah. And there are some, and I didn't break it out, but you can read some of these psalms for yourself. Some of them actually recall what happened, and they remember what happened, and they were, I think, were to keep that in mind, because this is something, not that they had to be ashamed of, but I think something that they represented now. You know, our forefather was the rebel in the camp. And we're not going to be that. And that can be like any one of us. You know, you may have a mom or dad or an uncle or an aunt or someone in your life that didn't do right. And just because you're related to them, just because you came along with them, just because you have carry their name, their reputation doesn't impute to you. Do you hear me? And so the sons of Korah are very much respected throughout the Psalms. They didn't carry the shame of their father. In fact, it was just the opposite. I think they worked to recover the name son of Korah, not to recover Korah, because he has a woe declared upon him. But look at this. Psalm 44, to the chief musician for the sons of Korah. Psalm 45, for the sons of Korah, a song of loves. Psalm 46, for the sons of Korah. Psalm 47, for the sons of Korah. Psalm 48, 49. All for the sons of Korah. To do what? Well, I believe they were the ones performing it. But some of it, there's a couple of these that actually sort of a hint at their experience. But then you get back into Psalm 84 for the sons of Korah. Psalm 85 for the sons of Korah. 87, 88. Psalm 88. A song or psalm for the sons of Korah to the chief musician upon Mehelath Lenoath Machiel of Heman the Ezrite. That was just kind of a cool title there. To finish, we were talking about eschatological fire. We see that the fire of Korah prefigured this fire at the end, where God, in Revelation 20, they're as much rebels because they're not led by Korah. Now, remind me, who's leading the group in Revelation 20? I forget. Who's that? Come on, class. Satan. Remember, Satan comes, he is loosed a little while. He comes out. These are all these rebels that come out, led by Satan. Who are the rebels in Numbers? The rebels are of the camp. They're led by Korah. And so we really have the same situation. This eschatological fire comes out. Daniel chapter 7, an eschatological fire seems to be predicted in God's judgment seen in Daniel 7. It says, I beheld till thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels were as a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000, this is Daniel 7:10, stood before him. The judgment was set. The books were open. I beheld then, because the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld till the beast was slain and his body was destroyed and given to the burning flame. And you know, our useless works as Christians, wood, hay, and stubble, what's going to happen to them? Be burned up. Now, this is much more gentle because you're a child of God. But it's still judgment. It's judgment upon our useless works. Sitting on the couch, eating banana pudding, when I'm supposed to be out doing the right thing. You know, doing wrong things, even lying, cheating, being disobedient, being rebellious ourselves. Have you ever known a Christian who's a rebel? Yeah. If you give yourself to the flesh, then you'll be of the flesh. If you're filled with the Spirit, you'll be of the Spirit. Read the book of Galatians. I mean, these two are contrary one to another, and they're warring against each other. And where's the war? It's inside me. What's that called? It's called a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde is what it's called. And some days without my coffee, I can look like Mr. Hyde. But all Mr. Hyde, you get the analogy here, right? And I believe that's where this story comes from. It's the contrary nature of our flesh and our spirit that are housed in this same tabernacle. And if you are spiritually healthy and filled with the Spirit, then the spirit man is going to overtake the flesh man. And it'll get easier as you grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is interesting to see these views of this fire, the meaning of it, and the source of it is the throne of God. Amen? We have another question, but we don't have time tonight, so we'll take that next time. Let's be dismissed in prayer. Father, we thank you so much, Lord. It is amazing to think of your fire, but Lord, we're not afraid of it. Because you have given us, Lord, a new heart, we will have a new body. And Lord, the fire that comes forth from you is different for the redeemed. Even Ezekiel stood in your presence, in the presence of your fiery throne. And we're so thankful, Lord, for these truths. They do sound astounding, but we're thankful, Lord, that you send great grace exists alongside of your great holiness. And we love you for that. Thank you for showing us your word, showing us your truth. And let us, Lord, go forth in this same truth, understanding that we can take that grace to the people that we work with, that we live with. We're not to take judgment. You're the judge. We take your grace and the invitation of the gospel to trust in you, who is merciful and long-suffering to all. We love you for it. Bless us as we go, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.